Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21 if you are not still there. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. Last time we looked at Jesus prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, and the destruction came in 70 AD, although giving a taste, a hint, a foreshadowing of destruction and tribulation that is to come. This morning, I want to look at primarily verses 25 to 28. I was hung up on verse 28, and I'll explain that as we get through it. I'm just going to read those verses again here as we begin. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, a couple of words here. This is different and distinct from what had taken place in the previous section, because while in verses 10 and 11, Jesus speaks about how nations will rise against nations and there will be earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, it seems to be more isolated. Now it is a worldwide calamity that sets people at dismay, fainting from fear at the expectation of what is to come. So it seems as though Jesus is painting the picture of an increasing, intensifying of natural disaster and calamities in the sun and moon and stars that will cause people to shake. Now, if that sounds far-fetched, science fiction has a good way of painting catastrophes of epic proportions, when an asteroid will come at the earth and how people get crazy because of that. But just think in real life, with floods and hurricanes and tornadoes, how terrified, how weary, how fearful things can be just at those rather normal occurrences in our world. But these will be greater signs, more intense. And Jesus is talking about the culmination of the plan of God as it comes to the kingdom that he is establishing. I want you to notice a few things here. Verse 26 says, men will be fainting from fear because of all these signs. And after that, we have the Son of Man appearing in a cloud with great glory. This is harkened back to Daniel. When Daniel saw the Son of Man, this is a messianic figure. This is a speaking of Jesus as he is claiming it for himself here. Coming in final judgment, the second coming of our Lord. For the world, a terrible day. For the world of the ungodly, I should say, a terrible day of judgment. But notice what he says in verse 28. When these things begin to take place, again, the sun and moon and stars and the intensifying problems, he says this: straighten up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. What causes the world to fear and quake, and even in Revelation, call the mountains to fall on us, to hide us from the face of the one who's on the throne, causes those who are faithful to the Lord to straighten up, because their redemption is drawing near. I was captivated by the idea of redemption here, because again, this is speaking about at the end of a cataclysmic ordeal that God is going to bring about. He will then fully and finally establish the throne of David forever. He will then, in the new heavens and new earth, creation will be made new again, and there will no longer be the problems that we have as the curse of sin. And so this is the idea, the full and final redemption. I thought I'd like to look through the Bible and trace the theme of redemption, because it is an important theme throughout the Scriptures. As you do so, the first thing you're going to come to is God's historic redemption of Israel. In history, God did a significant, unique activity by redeeming Israel. One of the most significant events in the history of Israel was its deliverance from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Both God and his people looked back to this event and described it and understood it to be definitional of Israel's history. When God is going to send Moses into Egypt, he says this: "Say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Egypt was the superpower of the day. In the plagues that God brought to bear upon Egypt, he crushed their economy. He laid waste to their population by killing of the firstborn. And he crushed their military. God brought Egypt low for the abuse they had done to his people. This is a mighty deliverance. This is significant. Why? Because God wanted to show Israel that he was their God. Furthermore, in God's identification, in his identity to Israel, in the Ten Commandments, many of us, or some of us, hopefully most of us, know the Ten Commandments. We find them in Exodus chapter 20. Verse 2 says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Continually, if you read the Old Testament, or the New Testament for that matter, you will see this event referenced continually with God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt as a supremely identifying marker of God's power and his real possession of Israel. He redeemed them out of the house of slavery. The idea of redeeming is to buy back, you can redeem someone from an auction by paying the price. Repeatedly, the Lord declares himself as the one who brought them out of Egypt. Furthermore, he uses this identification as kind of an accent or an exclamation point on several of his commands. In Leviticus 11, he says, "For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus, you shall be holy, for I am holy." In other words, remember who I am. Now you ought to be holy as I am holy. It's an exclamation point. Furthermore, it's context for a lot of the ethical commands that God gives to them. I was talking with a gentleman the other day, and I mentioned this in Sunday school, but he said his pastor always seems to, every sermon always comes back to the point is love your neighbor. Now, love your neighbor is it's a law, and we ought to be those who want to love our neighbor, knowing that Christ perfectly fulfilled that law, and we never can. But loving of neighbor, loving of stranger, and not mistreating those who are aliens in your midst comes from Israel's history as slaves. In Leviticus 19, the Lord through Moses says this: "When a stranger resides in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Remember who you are and from where you have come. This is a continuing aspect of God's interaction with Israel. It was the reason why the Lord said that Israel should not take one another's slaves, because he'd already bought them. Furthermore, he reminds them in his promise to continually bless them when they're faithful to him. He says, I brought you out of Egypt. I will bless you. But then later on in the same chapter, he says, when you fall away, when you have turned your back, I will redeem you when you repent because I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He comes back to this theme of the redemption that he had for them. We have the historical redemption of Israel, which is foundational. If you don't understand that or don't remember that, you will not understand the imagery, the language, the exaltation of much of the Old Testament. Secondly, related to this though, we have Israel's memorial redemption of the firstborn. The final plague that God sent upon Egypt was the execution of the firstborn of both men and cattle. See, when Pharaoh was hardened of heart and would not let Israel go, finally God said, okay, their firstborn, I'm going to take their life. It was of all the firstborn children from the house of the Pharaoh to the lowliest slave and all of the cattle of the field. Israel was able to avoid this judgment by putting the blood of a lamb on the doorposts and on the overhang of the door. It's remembered in Passover. But God didn't just forget that activity. Numbers chapter 3, God says to Moses, he said, basically take a census of all of your sons of Israel. Count them all up. And instead of taking the firstborn as priests of all the families, he takes Levi, the tribe of Levi, for his own. And the remainder, the leftovers, that there weren't enough people in Levi, he says, pay this amount of shekels to the sanctuary and do this. God claimed Levi as his own, as the memorial representative of the firstborn who was passed over in Egypt. But it didn't just end there. Numbers 18 talks about how the firstborn that opens any womb of woman or of beast is to be redeemed. Because why? The firstborn are the Lord's. There is further distinctions and specific regulations there as it comes to different animals and things. But the idea was the firstborn, particularly son, was to be redeemed. That's ultimately important and relevant. Why? Because we see Mary and Joseph, after Jesus is circumcised, what do? They take him to the temple to pay the price to redeem the baby Jesus. Because they were following this custom. Why? Why was this important? It was to, just like Passover, to remind the people of what God had done, the great deliverer God, the great redeeming God. It was not meant just to be a bullet point on a fact sheet of history. It was to be part of their very identity and understanding. God has redeemed us. We remember that at Passover. We remember that every time a baby is born to a woman for the first time. God is a redeemer. I say this regularly, but it's so important. God has always been a redeemer and a savior and a kind and compassionate God. Old Testament to New Testament. And it is to our detriment if we don't understand that or see that. So this symbolic memorial redemption of the firstborn. It was to be a memorial. The children of Israel were to do as long as they were in the land. Thirdly, we have God's present redemption of believers. Probably, when we think of the word redemption, this is what we think. And there's a good reason for that. We think about redemption, we think about it as one of the chief descriptions of God's activity in saving sinners. We are by nature and by choice and by repetition those who regularly transgress the law of God, sin against God. And because of that, and because of that is the nature of man from birth, we are slaves to sin. But one of the beautiful truths of the scriptures is that God himself purchases us from the slave market of sin. How does he do that? Peter says in his first epistle, he speaks that remembering that we were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our redemption from the slave master of sin is Christ Jesus himself. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt really, fully, and totally, so they were never again subject to Egyptian slavery. In Christ, we are redeemed from the slavery to sin. Every believer has been ransomed from the wrath of God as the future penalty of sin, as well as the present enslavement to sin. This is significant. Both are distinct, and we must not confuse them. The scriptures are clear that the wages of sin is death. I made the point recently, and I'll make it again. When we talk about the commands of God, loving God and loving neighbor, those are commands. You want to summarize the whole law and the prophets? Jesus did it. The rabbis did it. It was summed this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Those are commands. Those are laws. We cannot fulfill them. We cannot fulfill them perfectly. We cannot really fulfill them ever. And when a law is broken, there is justice that needs to be brought to bear upon the lawbreaker. And that is what the scriptures are clear about. Because of our transgressions, we justly deserve the condemnation of God, which, as Jesus says in Matthew, the final condemnation is a place of torment that God created for the devil and his angels. That those who rebel against him and do not trust in Christ Jesus will go to. And believers have been ransomed from the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Justified means we are declared righteous. Saved from the wrath means we will not incur the judgment that we deserved. Why? Because that just payment has been poured out upon Christ already, who suffered in my place. And Paul, in the New Testament, regularly makes a distinction of those who were once walking in darkness who deserved the wrath of God. Paul's language is so beautiful because he always makes a distinction between we once walked according to these things, but now we've been delivered. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, "For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, and slander, abusive speech from your mouth." In other words, Paul says, you have been saved from those things, so now no longer participate in those things. Jesus saved us from the penalty of sin and saved us to live so as not to live in the practice of those sins. As Paul says in the book of Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, as a side note, that doesn't mean that everyone's saved when they wake up in the morning or when they are born. Salvation is made available by the declaration of the gospel to all men, but it's only by the faith in Christ Jesus alone. Not trusting in myself, not trusting in my good deeds, my resume. Because remember, the law that is the standard, I can't keep it. I fail every time. When I try to bring my good deeds before the Lord, it's a big fat F. And he's not great on a curve. But the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He's purified us from these things and unto good works. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians. We've been saved by grace through faith, not of works, again, because otherwise I could boast about it. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The connection between being a good person, as people would say, which I don't like that phraseology, but attempting to live in faithfulness to the commands of God is only when it's done as a result of having been changed by God's grace through faith. Is that at all pleasing to God? Otherwise, it is a nauseous aroma to him. This is not merely a New Testament idea, the idea of redemption of believers. The entire sacrificial system, because of its repetition, brought the worshiper to think of desiring for God to be Savior, to finally send the full and final sacrifice, depending upon God alone to save. When they'd give their sacrifices, they would, you know, if it was a lamb, they put their hand on the head of the lamb and slit its throat as it died underneath them. Or in the temple, they put the lamb's head in a ring and they still put their hand on the head of the lamb and it slit its throat and it would go limp because it would be dead. And the symbolic action was, that's what I deserve. The whole sacrificial picture pointed to God's justice and the need for a substitute. The Old Testament even speaks about how God is the Redeemer. David in Psalm 49 says, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, which is the grave, for he will receive me. God is the Redeemer. He, according to Psalm 27, is Savior. He doesn't only save us from the future penalty of sin, but he saves us now and purifies us from the contamination of continuing to live in sin. And mind you, I would be remiss if I didn't say this. If you are one who has said, you know what, I trust in Jesus Christ, or I prayed with my dad or mom or grandma or grandpa or somebody recently or long ago, but your life has been one that has been characterized by a rebellion of God, a rebellion from God, not serving him, not honoring him, not seeking to make his desires your desires, not one who's been described as one who's got a new heart with new desires. Or as John would say, one who continually walks in darkness. That doesn't mean you're an axe murderer, it just means that you are not concerned about what God thinks. You're concerned about what you think. You're characterized by rebellion against the Lord. Then I must say to you as a friend, as someone who loves you more than people who would not tell you this, if you make a profession of faith and you are not changed, it's like saying, I got hit by a semi-truck on the way to church today, and that's why I was, you know, that's why my shirt isn't totally clean. It's laughable. I'd be dead. Salvation from God is cataclysmic. It changes your reality. To continue in a life of sin and rebellion while saying, well, I prayed to Jesus once, it is worthless. Jesus saves and he changes those he saves. Not everybody at the same pace, the same degree at the same time, but you are changed.